Take your Bibles out and turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 7. We're continuing on in our study of the Sermon on the Mount. I'd like to read to you, to begin, verses 7 through 12. This is the word of the Lord as it was given through the Apostle Matthew, beginning at verse 7 in chapter 7. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive. He who seeks, finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? In everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Before we look at this together, let's bow in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the way in which you again and again speak to us, ministering to our hearts and our lives, transforming us through the power of your Holy Spirit as he speaks through your word. I pray that you might help us all to have attentive ears to you and your spirit and what you would have to say to us. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me tell you a story. There was once a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, he was attacked by robbers. They took his clothes, beat him up, and went off, leaving him half dead. Luckily, a priest was on his way down the same road, but when he saw him, he angled across to the other side. Then a Levite religious man showed up. He also avoided the injured man. A Samaritan traveling the road came on him. When he saw the man's condition, he realized that he was no threat. He walked over to the man who croaked out a faint cry for help. The Samaritan was at first repulsed at the idea of getting himself dirty and bloodstained. The man on the ground again cried out for help. "Why should I help you? The robbers cleaned you out."
"I can pay. Please help me."
"How? How do I know you can pay? How can I be sure you're good for it?" "When I saw them coming to attack me, I took my secret purse and threw it over there in the thorn bushes. I've got money. I'll pay."
"Over there?"
"Yes, over there." The Samaritan went over to the bushes, and sure enough, the purse was hidden in it. He reached through the thorn bushes, scratching his exposed flesh, pocketed the purse and went on his way without looking back, glad that he had stopped. That didn't sound quite right, did it? Let me try that again. Okay. Let's try this again. Okay. There was once a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, he was attacked by robbers. They took his clothes, beat him up, and went off, leaving him half dead. Luckily, a priest was on his way down the same road. When he saw him, he angled across to the other side. Then a Levite religious man showed up. He also avoided the injured man. A Samaritan traveling the road came on him. When he saw the man's condition, he realized that he was no threat. He walked over to the man who croaked out a faint cry for help. The Samaritan paused to consider the situation. The man lying there was a Jew, one of his people's most hated enemies. He could take this opportunity to look and see if the robbers had missed anything. Surely that would be justified. In the end, he decided to continue on his way. He wouldn't touch anything. It wouldn't be right to harm the victim of a robbery, even if he was a Jew. As he made his way down the road, he congratulated himself. This was the right decision. One of the man's own people, a fellow Jew, was sure to come by and help. That would be best. Still doesn't sound quite right, does it? How about this? There was once a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. On the way, he was attacked by robbers. They took his clothes, beat him up, and went off, leaving him half dead. Luckily, you're probably not thinking it's too lucky at this point, right? Luckily, a priest was on his way down the same road, but when he saw him, he angled across to the other side. Then a Levite religious man showed up. He also avoided the injured man. A Samaritan traveling the road came to him. He saw the man's condition. His heart went out to him. He gave him first aid, disinfecting and bandaging his wounds. Then he lifted him onto his donkey, led him to an inn, and made him comfortable. In the morning, he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take good care of him. If it costs any more, put it on my bill. I'll pay you on my way back." Yeah, finally got it right. You know, these 3 parables tell the same story, but from within 3 different visions of how we can or should respond to the world around us. You know, the first one was a look out for number one vision. This is a vision that looks at the world through the lens of unabashed selfishness. Now, while we might not like that outcome in the Samaritan story as it was told from that perspective or that vision, it is one that is told rooted in that unabashed selfishness. And there are, in fact, many proponents to that view. The economist Adam Smith argued forcefully, actually, for that vision. He said that it was the only sure way to guarantee the best way for all. This is a quote from him. He said, "It is not from the benevolence of the butcher, the brewer, or the baker that we expect our dinner, but from their regard for their own self-interest. We address ourselves not to their humanity, but to their self-love, and never talk to them out of our necessity, but of their advantage." This enlightened self-interest would create, he believed, what was called the invisible hand that would guide and protect culture, society, and its people. Now, you're going to find within most religious people and most religions of the world, they will reject self-interest as a guiding moral force, even enlightened self-interest, because it opens up, it is so open to abuse and justification of all kinds of wrong. You know, we respond negatively when we hear the humor of Charles Hurwitz, who, by the way, is a corporate raider whose net worth is over $8.5 billion, who once said, "There's a little story about the golden rule. Those who have gold rule." See, self-interest tells us when you see the man lying in a ditch, it's the best time to act. You need to take advantage of the situation when you have power because you don't know how long it's going to last. How about the second telling of the parable? The second telling of the parable took a be careful how you treat others kind of vision. This is a vision that seeks to restrict self-interest, to put limits on some of our worst predatory tendencies. Religions and moral philosophers have argued strongly for this vision. One of the most famous versions of this was articulated by the Chinese philosopher Confucius. He gave what has become known as the Silver Rule. The Silver Rule goes like this: "Do not do unto others what you do not do unto others what you." Let's start over. 3 times. Thank you. Get it right the first. It took me 3 times to get that parable right. So, okay. "Do not do unto others what you would not wish done to yourself." Okay, it's a kind of the negative side or a negative version or coming from a different perspective. You know, modern Wiccans actually have their own version of this rule. It's very similar. It goes like this. Do what you like as long as you harm no one. Or more succinctly, do not harm. In fact, this is probably one of the prevailing ethical philosophies within our culture. You know, you can do whatever you want as what? As long as you don't hurt anyone. Do no harm. Well, the Silver Rule had its proponents among the Jewish teachers in the first century. In fact, it was very, very popular. Around 28 AD, the Rabbi Hillel, what was challenged by a Gentile to summarize the law in the short time a Gentile could stand on one leg. Now, how he came up with that, you know, can you summarize, you know, I don't know how he came up with that, but that's the challenge he gave to Rabbi Hillel. Well, Rabbi Hillel responded by saying this. He says, "What is hateful to you, do not do to someone else. This is the whole law, and the rest is commentary. Go and learn it." This is the summary. Again, put in the silver rule. The silver rule, do not do, means that we are to leave other folks alone. This allows us to build our walls around our life and everything that is mine. We can retreat into our own private space so that we don't step on each other's toes. When you see a man lying in a ditch, you can walk away. You don't have to help. The important thing is that you don't add to his or her misery. You don't kick someone when they're down. Well, Jesus' vision, the telling that he gave, goes beyond restricted self-interest that you found in that second parable. He went a step further. When he told the parable, he told it out of a seek the best of others vision. This is a vision that is rooted in loving self-sacrifice. So verse 12, we're told, "So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets." This, of course, is known as the golden rule. This is much more demanding, actually, than the silver rule. For when Jesus uttered this command, he demanded that those who follow after him, those who would embrace his kingdom, must be involved in other people's lives for the good. He doesn't say, do not do to others. He says what? Do to others. Meaning truly, actively loving others. Now, how far are we obligated to go this? Well, what did Jesus say and what did he do himself? You remember the words he said, "Greater love has no one than this, than that he lay down his life for his friends." How far do we have to go? As far as Christ. So when you see a man lying in a ditch, it's not enough to leave him alone and not kick him. Confucian ethics allow you to pass by, but the ethics of Christ praises the Samaritan, the alien, who actively involves himself in the needy person's life. He says there, as you would have them do to you. It is an amazing view of generosity. This is not with leftovers, but with the very things that we would hold dear, with our hopes, our love, our dreams. I'm going to have to give Tom a hard time here, because this means not putting in the okra into the food gatherer box. It means only putting in there what you would want to receive if you were hungry. Amen. Now, he likes okra, so that's why. Okay. I do not. It'd be very easy for me to put all my okra. But there are a lot of things that are really hard because they cost me. But they would be the things that I want. See, that's the vision that you have. As Charles Colson said, he says, the difference between these two views is as profound as the difference between self-interest and self-sacrifice. Leaving others alone is more comfortable, and entering into their lives carries more risk. It's daunting, but that's what Jesus is teaching. It's what God commands. See, kingdom people live lives marked by self-sacrifice and exhibit a generous grace. Now, why is it that kingdom people respond this way? Why is it? How do they become this? Very simply, we become this, we are this, because we are recipients of the generous grace of a God who asks us to call him Father. See, we're not ruled, we are, the people of the kingdom are not ruled by judgment. That's the judging others that he talked about in verse 1 of chapter 7. But are ruled by grace, motivated to invite others to experience the generous grace that they themselves have received. That's the taking the speck out of your brother's eye so that they can embrace all of the goodness that God has for them. This, of course, is seen in how God responds to His children's prayers. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be open. Which of you, if his son asks for bread, would give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, would give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Ask, seek, knock. These are not only imperatives, as if we were something, okay, you know, I did my asking. I did it, move on. These are not one and done commands. Grammatically, they fall into what is called the present tense imperative. For those of you who may be struggling a little bit with your understanding of grammar terms, that means that when you ask, you actually don't stop. You keep on asking. So you ask and keep on asking. You seek and keep on seeking. You knock and keep on knocking. The idea is that you are constantly pursuing this relationship with God. Three times this is commanded as well. And this repetition is meant to say, in Jesus, in essence, say, I mean this. I really want you to do this. The point seems to be that it doesn't matter whether we may find God immediately close at hand, almost touchable in that nearness, or there may seem to be hard barriers between us. We're being told that He will hear. He will give good things to you because you have looked to Him. Jesus tells His disciples, God not only hears their prayer, He delights to respond to them. He promises them their prayers will be answered. As He says, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask? Jesus makes it explicit. Everyone who asks receives. It's not just the special few. He says everyone. When we hear Jesus' words, it should help us to overcome any timidity that we might have, any hesitation we might have in coming to Him in prayer. For this attacks the very notion that prayer works better for other people than for us. He promises us a reception even better than the best father gives to his children. For when we come to God through Jesus, we come to Him as our Father. If you, he says in verse 11, who, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts, could give things to those who ask Him? Again, as we noted earlier on in our study of the Sermon on the Mount, calling God, God Father, was significant for Jesus. It was not a casual term that He just threw out. It is one of the greatest riches, the greatest truths that we hold on to as believers. That human beings, as foolish and as flawed and as sinful as we are, can come to God and call Him our Father. The one thing that Jesus communicates through this title for God in our text is that He will never give us what is bad for us. For He is our Father. Now, Jesus was aware that earthly fathers are sinful. They will and have and will always fail. In fact, it goes further. For Jesus knew that these people themselves were imperfect fathers. For He says, if you then, though you are evil. You know, if you have the very best father in all the world, you have a good thing coming because God is 10,000 times better than the best father. And wonderfully, if your father was not good, and many people have not experienced a healthy father and been hurt by them, and yet the promise is that God will respond to us as a father should. In all perfection. God is always better, for in Him there is no evil. Jesus here is making a strong argument that if our earthly Father gave you good things, even if He didn't, how much more is your Heavenly Father eager to give good things, always good things, to those who ask, seek, and knock? For God isn't a reluctant stranger who adds to our misery or merely passes by on the other side of the road. He's not like a bureaucrat that has to be cajoled, bullied, or bribed into bestowing gifts. Nor is He a malicious tyrant who takes glee in the tricks He plays. He is the Heavenly Father, the God of the kingdom, who graciously and willingly bestows the good gifts of the kingdom in answer to prayer. Now, God promises us that He will answer and give good gifts, only good gifts, only good things. He doesn't give serpents to His children. When Jesus says, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you'll find, knock and it will be open for you, for everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be open. Jesus doesn't mean that everything a child of God asks for, he or she gets. God is not an indulgent grandfather who provides everything upon request. Experience itself tells us that that's not what Jesus meant. So what is He telling us? Again, God only gives good things. We wouldn't give our children a loaded gun because he or she asked for it, would we? No matter how much they whine and beg, we may come close to saying, okay, take this, shoot yourself. But no, we wouldn't do it, right? Even though we are evil. We don't give things to our children that we know will harm them. If that's true of our earthly fathers, how much more true is that of our Heavenly Father? Now, if we're honest with ourselves, this probably more than anything tries our faith. Because what? We know what's best for us, right? Don't we? When we're asking God, we go, God, I know this is best for me. Give me this now. And if you don't, then I know, you know, you're giving me a snake. Right? Isn't that kind of how we do it? But Jesus is letting us know that even when things don't happen as we imagine, our prayers are not in vain. They are answered by God, and He gives good things, only good things. He does not give serpents to His children. I like the words of Haddon Robinson when he said, I asked for strength that I might achieve, and he made me weak that I might obey. I asked for health that I might do great things, and He gave me grace that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. He did not give them so I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel a need for God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I received very few of the things I asked for, but I received the things I had hoped for. You know, the Apostle Paul tells us God can do immeasurably more, or will do immeasurably more, than we could ask or imagine. See, sometimes God gives us what we need and not what we ask for. God only gives good stuff out of His generous grace. Now, those who embrace the kingdom, those who find themselves in Christ, find themselves as the recipient of these good gifts from God. And it is only natural that they mirror that generous grace with others. As we become mature children, we will increasingly share His concern for the suffering and sorrowing world. We will want to pray for more than just ourselves. But within the kingdom prayer that Jesus taught us, as well as praying for God's will to be done on earth, we are taught as well to pray for what we ourselves need here and now. Not only as we saw for ourselves, but even for others. You remember when we looked at the phrase, the phrase in the Lord's Prayer. It said, give us today our what? Give us today. Does it say my daily bread? It says our. For there is a generousness that even is included in that prayer. So in everything, do to others what you would have them do to you. For this sums up the law and the prophets. Caring for others pleases God, even brings Him glory. It is good for others. It is good for us. Living this way, we become humanity as God intended. A community of faith living in creative goodness on behalf of others may be the most powerful demonstration of the gospel, the most effective form of evangelism in our world today. It was a cold December day when 11-year-old Trevor Farrell saw a television report on Philadelphia's inner-city homeless. The young boy couldn't believe that people actually lived on the streets, and when he questioned his parents, Frank and Janet reluctantly agreed to broaden their son's sheltered horizons and their own. They left their home in an exclusive suburb and drove into downtown Philadelphia. One block past City Hall, they spotted their first homeless man. He was emancipated, emaciated. He was free. I guess he was. He had no house or anything like that. No mortgage. Emaciated. He was an emaciated figure, just kind of crumpled over on one of the city street grates where he was hoping the steam coming up would keep him warm. While his parents watched him, and they were, of course, a little bit apprehensive, Trevor got out of the car and walked up to the man. He said, "Sir, here's a blanket for you." The man looked at him at first, just wondering what, and then quickly took the blanket and then said very softly, "Thank you. God bless you." Well, that encounter altered the Farrell's life forever. Night after night, they drove downtown trying in small ways to help the street people. They'd emptied their homes of extra blankets, clothing, dozens of peanut butter sandwiches. When others learned what they were doing, someone donated a van, and soon volunteers began to chart food distribution routes. To the Farrell's surprise, Trevor's campaign had begun. Well, that was 27 years ago. In that time, they've served over 1.7 million meals. 1,800 homeless people have had permanent housing secured for them. And 480 homeless people have found, you know, full-time jobs. 1,500 homeless children have been helped to stay in school. 400 homeless women were assisted and protected from abuse. 330 homeless adults attained their GEDs, and 750 were treated for addictions, of which they had an over 65% recovery rate, which is really, really high in those kind of areas. As a young boy, Trevor was often spotted or was sought out by the local media and then by the nation. And they would ask him very simply, you know, "Why are you doing this?" And his response, "It's Jesus inside me that makes me want to do this." See, those who embrace the kingdom find themselves as recipients of God's good gifts and mirror that generous grace with others. This kingdom is a good thing. We need to seek it with all we have. Let's pray. Help us, Lord, not to settle for a silver rule, but help us to embrace the golden rule. For we have been recipients of your generous grace. For you, Lord, we're not passive. but you have sought us out and ministered your grace to us. May we do likewise to others. Pray this in the name of your Son. Amen.